Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. We are right in the middle of the book of Hebrews. We'll take up chapter 8 today here on our Bible Study program. This is a live program. That means you can call in with your questions or comments. If you would like to rebut something that you hear here, you don't agree, you're welcome to do that as well. We'll give you telephone numbers where you can do that here in just a second. But let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, sir.
St. Anne, Missouri.
Did I say St. Louis?
Well, St. Louis.
St. Anne.
St. Louis County.
I'm having a bad day.
There is a hope in St. Louis. We are the hope in St. Anne.
I rang the jingle bells and I forgot to give the phone numbers, and I'm off to a bad start. You're going to just have to carry me today.
This will be a great start. The book of Hebrews is so good.
You like the book of Hebrews?
I like the book of Hebrews.
But you strike me as the kind of guy who, if I were to say the book of Nahum, you would say, I like the book of Nahum.
I like all of Holy Scripture.
Yeah?
What's funny about the book of Hebrews is that I can fool my confirmation class with it.
You fool your confirmation class?
Sure, I can say. When I'm quizzing them on books of the Bible, I can say Genesis, and they'll say Old Testament. I'll say Romans, they'll say New Testament. And I'll say Hebrews, and they'll say Old Testament.
And you say, bingo.
I say,
gotcha.
Wrong.
Why do they do that?
Yeah, well, because the book of Hebrews, just the name sounds Old Testament. The Hebrews were in the Old Testament. The Jews were in the New Testament. That's kind of the way we think. But
quite a few Old Testament quotes in here.
That's what's great about it. Oh, that's what's great about it, is it reflects on the law and the prophets. It goes back and talks about the foreshadowing and the prophecies leading up and that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
This is one of those books that's hard to study in increments like we are. It's hard to pick it up. You know, there's so much flow and continuity that when we start at verse 1 in chapter 8, inevitably, we're going to have to go back a little bit into chapter 7 to kind of pick it up.
Exactly. When I was assigned chapter 8, I immediately said, no, I want 7, 8, and 9.
Yeah, that's right.
Really?
Yeah. Sure, it's all connected. This high priest section in the book of Hebrews. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That toll-free number will get you on free here. We'll pay for that call, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And in that word, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, all fulfillment of our salvation is found. For in him, in Christ, we have eternal life, the full forgiveness of sins, and all your promises are fulfilled of our salvation and our sonship. Through the power of that word today that we study, increase in us faith that trust confidently in him, and assure us, and give us peace within our hearts, those clean hearts you've created in Christ Jesus in us, that we too are most certainly included in all of these promises of salvation and eternal life is ours in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let me just put the question to you this way. Since you've connected 7, 8, and 9 together, for the person who might have missed the program, the discussion yesterday in Hebrews chapter 7, what would you say that they need to know as we move into chapter 8?
Well, we're talking about high priest and it being Jesus. But with it being the book of Hebrews, what's so great about this book is that it was written for those who knew the Old Testament, who lived the Old Testament. It was written for the Jews of Jesus' day. And it's called the book of Hebrews not because it was necessarily addressed to Hebrews, but obviously it was addressed to those who were people of the book. People of the law and the prophets, not written to the Gentiles who did not have the Old Testament scriptures or the practices. And what's so important to know is that these people were living according to God's laws and his rules of worship and sacrifice, which centered around the priest in the temple. Now, this priest in the temple offered sacrifices regularly for the sins of the people. They would bring in animals, and they would lay them across the altar, and the priest's job was not to lead them in a worship service per se, but to kill animals. And through the blood of these animals, which was collected in bowls as it ran off the altars, it was sprinkled on the people, and through the blood of the sacrifices for their sins were cleansed. The problem is it had to be repeated over and over and over again, continually through the entire Old Testament. The people needed to continually be cleansed from their sins and new sacrifices brought in, which meant it was never ending. So the high priest did this for the people, sacrificed for their sins. Jesus is being pointed to here as our high priest. And actually, this is the stunning part, the final high priest who offered the final sacrifice and ended it all, completed and fulfilled everything that had come before. You know what's great about the Old Testament, and specifically we see this in the book of Hebrews, is that it reminds me of these little snow scenes, you know, the little shaker scenes that you get.
Mm-hmm.
When I was a kid, my dad went to the 1964 New York World's Fair. He was up there on business, and he brought back this little snow scene. You shake it up, and it had a little New York skyline. Well, as a kid, I didn't get to go to New York, but I had a little miniature scene of New York. Well, the Old Testament is just like that. It's a miniature scene of what is yet to come in reality and to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what we have here is in the book of Hebrews, from beginning to end, it shows how Christ came and fulfilled once and for all what was foreshadowed in a miniature way in the Old Testament and brought it all to a conclusion. I'd like to rename the book. Instead of Hebrews, call it In Christ, because in Christ, everything came to a completion and a fulfillment. The prophecies and the little tiny scenes, the foreshadowings, all came to fulfillment and completion in Christ. And we're going to see just those two words continuously. I'll refer to them as we study this today. In Christ.
Let's read these first six verses, beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. The writer says, "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, 'See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." Based on this text, I'm pretty much expecting to see in heaven, when I get there, a building, a temple, that looks pretty much like the pictures or the depictions of the Old Testament temple. I mean, I have them right here in my Bible. They're artist conceptions. I'm expecting to see a building there, because the writer here is, to me, very clear. Moses was given a pattern on the mountain, and that was the pattern he was to use was very specific because it was a copy of a heavenly temple. Are you expecting to see a heavenly temple when you get there?
What an interesting way to take this. I had never thought about it that way. Oh, it's a copy of a heavenly temple. But I myself, I think more of what Christ said about the temple that they were so confused about when he said, "I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And they thought he was talking about the building and the structure that was there. What was he talking about? He was talking about his body. And he did. He went to his death willingly. He died. He tore down that temple, and in 3 days he raised it back up again. So when we're talking about the temple, once again, where do we find the temple? In Christ. I told you I was going to work that in.
Yep.
And I'm going to continue to work it in, because in Christ is where the sacrifice was taking place. In Christ is where we find our sanctuary. And in heaven, in Christ, is that fulfillment and that sanctuary and that dwelling place of God. That's where it will all be fulfilled, in Christ. Now, the temple was so important to the people in these times because it was the centerpiece of all their worship. It was the centerpiece of where their sins were forgiven through the sacrifices, and where the priest continually offered those sacrifices. So that's why it's so important here that they talk about the temple, and that they shift their focus from the earthly temple to the heavenly temple, but not to a building. Not to a building.
So you're not going to let me have my imagination. I see a building in heaven. I mean, this verse here that says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. But you don't think there's a true sanctuary, a temple set up by the Lord in heaven?
There might be, but for us, that sanctuary we need to focus on in Christ. When Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us, he's not offering sacrifices continually for our sins. What Christ is doing, and we're getting way ahead of ourselves on this, what Christ is doing is he's presenting that once and for all sacrifice that he offered. Let's go back, as we talked about earlier, to chapter 7, verse 26, just before we get into chapter 8. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now this is so huge. This even gets into a confusion that I grew up with, and I think you did too. You grew up in Roman Catholicism, did you not?
Right.
All right. What was your pastor called?
Priest.
He was a priest. I'm a Lutheran pastor today. I'm not called a priest. Why? What's the big distinction there? What's going on?
Good question.
Aha. Jesus was the last priest. What are the priests doing when they're called priests? They're offering up sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins of the people. In the Lord's Supper, some believe that they're offering an unbloody sacrifice every time that they have the Lord's Supper. Why? They're re-crucifying Jesus. They're re-offering Jesus up again for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. No, it came to a close. It came to a close. He was the final high priest who offered himself the final perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world once and for all, for all time. He brought a close to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system by sacrificing himself as our high priest, and he was the sacrifice. And that ended it all. That's why, no, I'm not a priest. There's no need. There's no need anymore to offer up sacrifice for sins. Jesus has done it once and for all. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, not re-sacrificing, but as a witness, as a presentation of that sacrifice that took place on the cross of Calvary. And in one of his last breaths, what did he say? It is finished. No more.
What is the image sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven communicate to you?
Well, the right hand of God, or really anyone's right hand when it's referred to in Scripture, once again goes back to an Old Testament thing. These people would know what it meant to be at the right hand. I think the easiest one to go back to in our own minds is most people know the story of Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was hauled away to Egypt, ended up in prison. But through the blessings of God and his grace, he came out of prison and rose to be what? Pharaoh's right hand. Which meant he had all power and all authority for all of Egypt. Everything and everybody was put under his control. That's the right hand. Now, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He is our Savior. He sacrificed himself for our sins. And we who are in him have a mediator with God the Father who has all power and all authority. He is going to come and judge the world at the very close of all time. All power, all authority has been given to him. And we who are alive in him, by grace through faith, have nothing to fear of that judgment. Once again, in Christ.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Here's a caller on our phone lines. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Regarding the temple in heaven, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 says, "But I didn't see any temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple."
Uh-oh, we have a contradiction?
Well, evidently there won't be any temple, and there won't be any sun.
All right. Pastor?
For the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. Jesus is the temple. We don't have a contradiction there, unless you think it's contradicting what Hebrews is saying here. But no, it's talking about a heavenly temple, and that's exactly what we're pointing to. Jesus Christ is the temple. He is the temple.
So, if I were to take these things that we see here in Hebrews literally, for example, in my imagination, I'm trying to picture a throne, God seated on that throne, and Jesus, the God-man, literally at God's right hand in that Trinitarian kind of picture.
If we can picture the Trinity, certainly.
Would you discourage me from using my imagination in that way?
Well, to say that there's going to be the temple...
Well, that there's going to be a throne. It says right here, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And so I'm picturing a throne. I'm picturing God the Father on the throne. I'm picturing Jesus. You believe Jesus is in heaven as a man, do you?
Certainly.
Not?
Certainly. Absolutely.
Is he his presence? And I guess when we get there, I'll be able to extend my right hand, and he'll extend his, and his hand will have a nail print in it, and...
Absolutely.
Literally, right?
Absolutely.
So do you see him literally sitting at the right hand of a throne somewhere in heaven?
I think that's legitimate. I think that's legitimate that we're going to see him physically. Remember, the new heavens and the new earth. This is something that so many Christians fall short in their thoughts of what heaven is going to be like.
Which is what I'm doing right now.
Well, no, not necessarily. You're on the right track, because Jesus has ascended body and soul, and he reigns in heaven that way. Remember even what our Apostles' Creed says, and that we're pointed to so much in Scripture, the resurrection on the last day of all flesh, the renewing, the new heavens and the new earth, paradise restored. When we die, we're not going to spend eternity floating around on clouds, little spiritual beings of some kind. No, God's restoration of his creation includes bodies. And Jesus is reigning in heaven now and fills all of creation, body and soul.
That's good news. I think I might need a new body. My knees are going out on this one. Let's take this call before we get to the bottom of the hour and talk to Mary. Good morning, Mary. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Tim, this is an old friend of yours, Mary. And I wanted to say how happy I am to hear you with this Bible study. One of my very favorites. And you've come a long way. And I wanted to say that when I think of heaven, I think of the great, wonderful white throne, the river of life, clear as crystal, coming down from it. And if we can look over all the other terrible things that go on in this earth, that just overshadows all of it. And this we find in the great priesthood of Jesus our Lord and in the hope of the resurrection.
Well, Mary, when you imagine heaven, I hope you imagine that I'm there too, and you're there, and all the family and friends and all those alive in Christ. And remember, with resurrected bodies, it's so good to hear from you, Mary. You doing well these days?
I'm doing fine, yes.
Good.
I am, and you are too, I'm sure.
Hanging in there.
Okay, all right.
Thank you, Mary.
Well, blessings to you and your family.
Good to hear from you, Mary.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Pastor, as you know, I'm sure you know, New Testament Christians like to, if they are Bible students, if they do have a Bible reading regimen, I think it's correct to say that most Christians would prefer to do their reading, their studying in the New Testament. And then when you start talking Old Testament, maybe you've taught an Old Testament book along the way in church. Well, Pastor, when are we going to get back to, you know, to the Gospels or the New Testament? There's a ever so slight disrespect, I guess, for the Old Testament. But these words that we read here today seem to support that. Why would you want to spend time dealing with the Old Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, when the covenant we have in Jesus' blood, this is the blood of a new covenant, that he says on Maundy Thursday, makes him the mediator of a superior covenant? Put away that Old Testament. What do we need that for?
Oh, that's a terrible, terrible thought. Because I'm an Old Testament guy.
I feel ever so slightly chastised there.
No, I'm not chastising you. I'm saying those who are of that opinion. In fact, there are Christian churches that do not even reference the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They've thrown it completely out.
It's inferior.
No.
You see right here, it says, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that is the Old Testament high priests, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Let's move on. Forget about that Old Testament.
Well, the Old Testament is not just law. It's full of gospel, too. Gospel promises, and Jesus is all through the Old Testament, being prophesied, his coming, that which is to be fulfilled. When you've got the Old Testament, as these Hebrew people did, and they knew the prophecies of the coming Messiah, to see them fulfilled in Jesus Christ in this way made it a monument that soared.
I'm not convinced yet. And it gets worse for you. We're going to use the word obsolete in the next section. We'll do that on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
This holy season, the members of Peace Lutheran Church cordially invite you to Family Advent Services Wednesdays at 6 p.m. Our Christmas Eve services this year include our children's service, a candlelight communion, and a 10 p.m. candlelight choral service. We also worship Christmas morning at 9:20 and 10:30. Also, Peace Men's Club invites you to browse our Christmas tree lot at the Telegraph Walmart. Peace Lutheran Church is located in South County on Barracks View Road, just west of Telegraph.
Pastor Doug Nicely, do you have a minute? We're walking through these days of the Advent season by following the steps of a man who lived some 700 years before the birth of the Christ child. You know, it was this prophet named Isaiah who has left us with some of the most rememberable words about our Lord's first coming. We still read these words of the prophet and even sing them to this day. Without these prophetic words, it just wouldn't be Christmas for us. As is the case with so many verses from the Bible, familiar words are better understood when we also know their context. Isaiah helps us out greatly here. We know, for instance, that the prophet's career began during the long reign of Judah's King Uzziah. Like Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the U.S. president in the 1940s, the king who sat on David's throne all those years was a man who was disabled. Yet both of these nations seemed to continue in their national story despite the physical limitations of their leaders. The prophet seems to have been concerned about some other disabilities in his nation as well. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Which is worse for a nation, a president with polio, a king with leprosy, or a total ignorance of any knowledge of the words of God? Isaiah claims that the third of these circumstances is far worse. Lord, a famine of hearing the words from you leads to an atmosphere of violence and hostility we know only too well. Teach us today, dear Lord, to value most highly not what we can do or claim for ourselves, but rather what can be done for the least of those around us who cannot imagine a dream of their own. For we pray in the name of our long-expected and returning Messiah Jesus, who came first to bring good news to the poor. Amen.
Does God intend for you to carry out your Christian callings in life at the expense of your own health? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with medical doctor John Eckrich about the Christian's call to health. We'll also discuss an NBC News piece on the latest trend in churches. It's called the microchurch. That's live Tuesday on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is here today. We're talking about Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to read on here. We have some Old Testament texts embedded in the last half of chapter 8. And I was trying to make the contention that, you know, the Old Testament is... Okay, let me back up here a little bit. I'm glad that I have an Old Testament here in the front of my Bible, because, you know, if I need to sit up a little higher in the chair, it gets me up at least another inch higher in the chair. But it's pretty much of no use to a person who is a New Testament Christian. I mean, why would you want to spend time reading in the Old Testament? Oh, my gosh, Leviticus and Numbers. What a waste of time that is. Get into your New Testament, read your New Testament, read the Gospels, read the book of Hebrews. Now, listen to what the writer says here, beginning at verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I'm ready to grab the front two-thirds here and just rip it out and throw it aside. What do you think?
I think that would be a big mistake.
Well, you seem to be out of sync with the writer of the Hebrews
here. Yeah, that's part of being Lutheran. We're old sticks in the mud. We're stodgy in that way.
You know, you strike me as anything but a stick in the mud.
Well, thank you. Thank you. But when it comes to Scripture, yeah, a stick in the mud. I'm not going to throw away the Old Testament. The Old Testament was, as I said earlier, a foreshadowing of the things to come and that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, the problem here was pointed out very clearly at the beginning of verse 8. For finding fault with them, us, the people, the old covenant.
Whoa. Them, the Old Testament people.
Of which we're included when it comes to that fault. We can't keep that covenant either. And we don't. God laid his laws before them and said, if you keep these laws that I set before you this day, then you will be to me, in Hebrew, segola, a very precious, special gift, a very precious, dear people to me. And what did the people say in Exodus 19? They said, we will do all that the Lord has said. Well, they didn't keep their part of the deal, and neither do we. When it comes to the law and all that God demands, what does he demand? Perfect obedience.
Really?
Absolutely. Jesus came and declared that in Matthew.
Well, he knows we can't do that.
But what does God demand? Perfect life, perfect obedience. And the people said, yes, we'll do all that you've commanded. But they broke the covenant, and we continue to break that covenant. Now, here is the value of the Old Testament. We've got the old covenant, and we see we cannot keep it. We cannot keep the Ten Commandments. We don't. We break it. Well, I do pretty good, you say. Well, yeah, I'm better than most guys. You know, we got Saddam Hussein on trial over there. I'm no Saddam Hussein. I've never murdered a lot of people. But the Lord says if you hate anyone in your heart, you've committed murder.
Yeah, I don't get that.
Yeah.
What,
how about
that? What is
that
all about?
For out of the heart come all sorts of blasphemies and adulteries and fornications and lies and deceit. It's the human heart that's the problem. It's the human heart that's the problem, and we get caught up in this thinking that, well, we're good enough.
You know, the guy I hate is the guy that I'm sitting there at the red light, and I got to go, and I'm waiting for the light to change, and the light changes, and three guys go through the intersection. I know their light is red because mine is green, but they just go, boy, I hate that guy. Now, you're not going to sit there and tell me, are you, that on that moment when I just kind of, and I'm embittered because those people are ripping me off by taking away my green light, that I have somehow attained Saddam Hussein status?
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Book of Romans. All have sinned. Which means whether it's you, or whether it was Mother Teresa, or whether it was Adolf Hitler, or whether it's Pastor Ostermeyer, it doesn't make any difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus said it so clearly in Matthew 19. He said, Matthew 5. Be ye therefore perfect, just as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's the bar. Not being better than Saddam Hussein or better than Adolf Hitler, but the bar is perfection,
you know,
which means all of us fall short.
A lot of Christians, a lot of good Christian people, they read that, and they say, be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that can't be true. So that must be one of those mysterious things we see through a glass darkly. That can't mean what it seems to clearly say. It must mean something else. And then they leave it there.
No, it doesn't. He demands perfection. Nobody's getting into heaven without absolutely a perfect life.
Who then can be saved?
Ah, good question. What is impossible with man is not impossible with God. That's a quote from Jesus when the disciples said the very same thing. Who then can be saved? Ah, we need what? A new covenant. But the value of this new covenant is absolutely not there and not seen unless we've got the old covenant and we see that we've fallen short. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We can't keep God's covenant. So what does he do? He comes and he fulfills everything he demanded of us in Jesus Christ. There, I got it in again. In Christ. We focus so oftentimes on the cross of Jesus Christ, which we should, and there he paid for our sins, he took our death upon himself, but hey, look at the 33 years prior to that. What did he do? He lived a perfect life. A perfect life without sin, internally or externally. He never hated anyone. Nothing impure came out of his heart. And that life is given to us. That's our ticket to heaven.
But you're working pretty hard on me here, and you might even be changing my thinking a little bit here. I guess I won't tear my Old Testament out of my Bible here, but let me ask you this question. If you were to be working with somebody who was not a believer, and you were evangelizing, you were sharing the good news of Jesus with them, and they were on the verge of conversion, it appeared to you, or maybe they absolutely new convert. They said, Pastor, I believe. What would you do? Would you send them back? Now, here are your two options, okay? Don't go anywhere else. Would you send them back to read the Gospel of John, or would you send them back and say, read the book of Genesis? Which of those two would you?
If they were on the verge of belief?
Or a new convert.
Well, probably the Gospel of John, maybe even the book of Romans.
There you go. A couple of New Testament
New
books.
Testament stuff, yeah.
But I rest my case.
But even in the book of Romans that I quoted earlier, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not as if the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all gospel. No, there's law and gospel through each. The law points to what we need to do to be saved, and we see we can't do it. The gospel points to what God has done where, here it comes again, in Jesus Christ to save us.
You know, whenever we have this dialogue here in the Bible study, our pastors, I guess pastors, do exactly what you're doing right now. At least this is what I'm hearing. This is the way it sounds to me. What they encourage us to do is not think of the Old Testament and the New Testament as two entirely separate, distinct things that are barely connected at all. They encourage us to think of it more as one thing with the differentiation with the coming of Jesus Christ, so that the Old Testament points forward to him and the New Testament points backward to him.
Oh, very well said.
But that's not what the writer seems to be saying here in Hebrews chapter 8.
Yeah, remember who the ultimate author of all of Holy Scripture is. God himself. God himself. And the Old Testament, as I said, is that little snow scene that you shake up. It's a foretaste of the feast to come in Jesus Christ. And those in the New Testament point back. Prophets pointing ahead, and New Testament apostles and evangelists pointing back. To where? Jesus Christ, the pinnacle of it all. We need the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all one piece that highlights and reaches its apex in Jesus Christ.
I have a confession to make, because thanks to this program alone here, I've been involved in Bible study for an hour a day, Monday through Thursday at the very least, in text for over 12 years. And I've discovered that the more I've learned about the New Testament, the more I appreciate the Old Testament. So I wonder if the writer to the Hebrews would have been disappointed with me.
No, because exactly the reason they call this the book of Hebrews is those who knew the Old Testament would be the ones that would get the book of Hebrews. This was not meant to be sent out to the Gentiles. This was meant to be sent out to the Hebrews, the Jews, those who had the Old Testament, had the promises, had the law, and had the prophets. And what it does is it illustrates where all of that was leading and all of that was pointing and how it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to continue to say in Jesus Christ this is fulfilled without bringing that home. How then can I get in on this? Be in Jesus Christ. If the fulfillment of the law is in Jesus Christ, If he lived those 33 years without sin, and that's my only hope of getting into heaven is his life, not mine, because I have sinned, how do I get that life? How do I get that forgiveness of sins? He paid the price for all of my sins so that justice could be fulfilled on the cross. Oh, yeah. How do I get to be in Christ? That's the big question.
I hope you got an answer.
Oh, I've got an answer. I've got an answer. We are brought into that life of Jesus Christ through the power of his word, the gospel itself. And faith holds on to that promise. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if you're in earshot of this, and this comes as a ray of light into your life, you have heard the gospel, the good news of life and forgiveness and eternal salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. And you say, I want in. You're in. John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the entire Bible, maybe. For God so loved the world, and you're in the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You receive, you believe. It is yours. It is yours in the very hearing, and that's how God set it up. That it's not law. It's not something you have to do to be saved. It's what he's done to save you. Believe it and receive it.
Here's a telephone caller from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. When I was listening to Chuck and he was asking you about, comparing maybe himself to Saddam and saying that there's a difference there, And then you were talking about the Old Testament, Pastor, and how the new and old, tie together. I was also thinking of, I guess, an Old Testament scripture that when we were catechized into the Lutheran Church that our pastor used, and the truth in the scriptures that there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does any good. And I just think it's so important how the Lutheran Church, at least when we were catechized and in the particular church that we were going to at that time, brings that out. I was just so utterly surprised by that. I mean, I've heard it before. Of course, I'd read it, and I was we were already Christian, but it was just taught so well. And then you see, of course, your need for Christ and how the things in the Scripture, of course, point to Christ.
Okay.
And I just really appreciate the as you're talking about how the Old Testament ties in with the New Testament and how if you're taught that, it really gives you a full picture of God's Word.
All right. Thank you, Kathy.
Thank you.
Kathy, that's a great, great addition to this program because it is just in that we need it pointed out that Christ didn't come to fix us. No, we are condemned. Our lives are condemned. He has come to give us his life because ours is condemned.
He's come to save us.
He's come to save us by giving us his life.
Here's another caller on a cell phone. Hi, Roy. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I couldn't help but think as I was listening to this program as a result of KFUO and subsequently becoming a Lutheran as a result of that how I, before I listened to KFUO, never associated the Old Testament with the gospel. And now, of course, reading the Old Testament, how much gospel is found therein. And then it's hard not to read any scripture in the Old Testament without the gospel being present.
Thank you, Roy. There are a lot of folks, I think, Pastor, who just think the Old Testament is the Ten Commandments and sort of an extrapolation from that. It's all law. It's all rules and regulations. Certainly, if you look at Leviticus or Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, that's what you see. That's not correct?
That's not correct at all.
There is
law and gospel.
I mean, just remember, there's somebody listening to us today, like Roy, I think,
sure,
whose perception is that the Old Testament, they don't even like to read it because they think they're going to find there nothing but expectations and rules and regulations, and that's why they stay away from it.
There's plenty of that, but there's plenty of that also in the New Testament. There's commands and demands.
Matthew 5, 6, and 7.
All through. There's always commands and demands. Now, let's not say that the law no longer applies to our lives. We who are alive in Christ need to keep the law, not to be saved, but because God is very serious about his law. His law isn't off the table as far as his demand that we keep it. But we're not going to be saved by keeping the law. We're saved by faith in Christ Jesus.
See, that's a very hard thing that you just said there, because that just runs pretty much counter to all of our experience. If we're expected to do something, if you say to somebody, here's something I expect you to do, we cannot help but in a half second say, all right, what's in it for me? If I'm going to meet your expectation, I'm going to expect a little payoff here. And that's the way we think. And when you say God's law, God is serious about his law, we are about keeping God's law, but not to be saved, some folks go, why? What's the point?
Well, with our hope being in the life of Christ Jesus, and we being alive in him, and that is our guarantee of eternal life. It's kind of like if you were in Hurricane Katrina down in New Orleans, and your entire life and your house and your home were completely destroyed. That's our lives. Ruined, destroyed, condemned. Christ comes along and gives you his life. Perfect. Completely perfect. You're a guest in his life, in his body. Now, as a guest, do you trash the house, or do you keep and try to keep the rules of the house of the guy who's come along and given you this perfect life? So out of thankfulness and praise and gratitude, we go back to his law and we use it as a guide on how we can show our gratitude and be pleasing to him. But when we do break that law and we do fall short, which we will because we're dirty, rotten sinners, we ask him for forgiveness. But we don't use it as a license to trash him,
you know,
trash his house.
My dad passed away about a year and a half ago. And as I was growing up, as I think is probably the case with most young people, I put a few gray hairs on his head. I was not a wild type or anything like that, a rebellious type. But, you know, he and I had some head-to-head confrontations over a few things. But in the years before he passed away, in his later years, I found myself, if he said, you know, this is what I want to do or this is what I want to happen, without question, I just did it. There were some times when he said, you know, this is my will for this or that, and in my mind I thought, that, you know, that may not be the way to go. But it didn't matter. I thought that maybe, but it didn't matter. I did what he wanted me to do, and, you know, I think, Pastor, it was a very normal response. It was a way of honoring my father, regardless of what I thought about his will on this thing or that thing. If he said, this is what I want to happen, that's what I did. And I don't think it's necessarily foreign to our experience to view the will of God that way.
It's a mature response. Now, there are new Christians who, with the new Christian freedom, knowing that they're no longer condemned by the law, that
talk
they are
back to their father.
They're alive in Christ. Christ has given me the perfect life. He's died for my sins, and they use that as a license to sin. Oh well, I'll do that, but you know, Jesus died for me. That's a very immature reaction to God's grace. It's a dangerous thing to do too. It's a very dangerous thing.
It's a dangerous thing to do with your dad, too.
Yeah. You can lose your faith or you can lose your happy home, one or the other, which is about the same thing. This happy home is the life of Christ.
Lose the car for the weekend.
That's right. In Christian maturity, that's something that does come, that gratitude. That's why in the New Testament, it says the demand of the tithe is no longer there. No, God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give from a cheerful, grateful heart, not according to the demands of the law. That's the sacrifices that he wants you to lay before him.
Let's take another call here before we run out of time. Linda, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I think an excellent verse which shows that the Old Testament believers were in Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll read the first four verses. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all did eat the same spiritual meat and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And I think when we celebrate our communion, we're celebrating with the whole host of heaven, and that's what they were doing when they were eating that manna in the desert. Right. That was the Eucharist. And that was their baptism and all of the things we celebrate.
Excellent. Linda, I'm so glad you did that, because we were talking about how can you be in Christ? Baptism, the promise of the washing of regeneration that comes in baptism, and the Lord's Supper. I love to go back to John chapter 6, beginning at verse 48, where Jesus said, and referring to what you were talking about, the man in the wilderness, "I am the bread of life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true drink, food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Wow! You want to know if you're in Christ or not? Through the waters of baptism, the old Adam was drowned, and the new life in Christ emerged. And in the Lord's Supper, when we partake of his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, we have doubly certain that we are included in those promises, because we are in Christ with that promise from his own lips that we have eternal life, we abide in him, and he will raise us up on the last day. Wow.
You get excited about this, don't you?
I sure do.
I don't think we would have to pry too hard to get you to come talk about the Word of God or about the promises of God. Thank you so much, sir. Good to see you again.
It is great to be here, Chuck. Thanks for having me.
Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. I said St. Louis at the beginning of the program. St. Anne, Missouri. And that's our conversation on Hebrews chapter 8. We move into chapter 9 next time here on the program with the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing. He is professor at Concordia Seminary. He's another guy who's kind of excitable and gets a little worked up every once in a while. That's the way we like it. Hebrews chapter 9 here next time on the Bible study. Thanks for listening, and thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.